Okay, I believe we are on verse 4 of chapter 15. One of you guys held me up last week, and I didn't get to get through this.
I heard we went backwards.
You did. Listen to that. That was judgmental. Did you hear judgment in that? We did go backwards. Wow.
We were on verse 4 when you weren't here last.
Now we're on verse 3.
Well,
yeah, now we're
going
to go to 3.
Yeah, because now, yep, now we're, you ain't seen backwards. You, least I digress. I believe verse 4, and I left off in Matthew 27:50 through 54, what we're talking about is the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the flesh and our resurrection in the flesh, which is, as I noted last week, is something we do not talk about, something I never paid much attention to. But boy, it once I start looking through this, how much is there about it? It is overwhelming. My bad is the best way to put it. It is extremely important. See, the resurrection of the flesh is important because it proves the power of Jesus Christ over sin, because death of the flesh comes from one place only, sin. So if our flesh rises, it means that the sin has been defeated by Jesus Christ. Because as I stated last week, Jesus Christ could have came back any way he wanted to. I mean, he could have appeared as a spirit, which is what they thought he did. You know, went woo like that. And that would have been honestly had quite an impact, do you not think? I mean, if he'd have been floating around the room talking to you. But no, he insisted, I'm here in the flesh. And there's a reason for that. And we're in the middle of that. Now, Matthew 27:50 through 54, we're just going through all the scriptures to tell us why this matters. And that point out that he did. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rock split. There should be more sermons on this, by the way. These few little lines here are just... All these things that are happening here put a emphasis on the people of Jerusalem who would have seen these things. It makes them responsible for what they're seeing. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who fallen asleep were raised. I mean, dead people were walking around the city and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. He arose first, and the fact that he arose in the flesh allowed them to arise in the flesh. Because as Paul will later write, if he did not arise, then we will not arise. And we miss that part after his resurrection. We think that it happened, you know, we always get this picture of it happening as he died. But when he arose and they appeared and apparently testified to how they got here. Weren't you dead? Yes, I was. Let me tell you why I am not. And apparently they died again. They always said that. They actually died twice. So if they arose and were walking around, they're still not walking around, so they be dead. Now the centurion, those who were keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquakes and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this is the Son of God. Now, all those things were meant to do just that, to tell everybody that this was the Son of God. That was the whole point of the earthquakes and the lightnings and the sky going dark and all the things that occurred. Why? If you will remember, and I'm going a little off course here, but if you will remember, I've often said that repentance is the key thing that Christians do in the Christian experience. God leads us to repentance. He calls us to repentance. He pushes us towards repentance, but repentance is something we have to do. And repentance is the part where you know, I am wrong. I need you, Lord. I regret what I've done. I have remorse over what I've done. Save me. That is basically what the criminal on the cross did with Jesus Christ in those few words was repentance. And as I said, everybody has to go to repentance. Scripture's clear. And if you will remember Jesus saying about this same centurion, forgive them, they know not what they do. So when Jesus said, forgive them, they know what they do, you would wonder, is repentance not necessary? Well, the same centurions see all this, and then they knew what they did. Do you understand what I'm saying? When he said they know not what they do, God showed them what they did so that they could repent. He didn't just forgive them. He brought them to forgiveness through repentance. Because the same ones where he says they don't know what they're doing, then proclaimed, that's the Son of God we just killed. Which means now they know what they did. It's easy to lose that, and it's really, really important. God brought them to repentance. And it's what Jesus wanted for them, for the people who murdered him. I just thought I'd put it. But anyway, there's important parts about his resurrection. After his resurrection, the other people arose from the dead in the flesh and walked around. Psalm 16:10 says, and this all goes back to, you know, what Scripture says about him being risen from the dead. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Which Sheol is not hell. Sheol is the place where you go after you die that is sort of like the bosom of Abraham sort of thing, a holding tank. I do not speak for Catholics. Maybe you know more than I do, Ben, but it may be the foundation of purgatory. I'm not sure. But Sheol is Old Testament words for the place you go when you die. It said, just don't leave me there, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And now that's prophecy. In other words, you didn't leave me in the land of the dead, and I did not decay. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look upon me who they have pierced. This is all, this is future tense, talking about a past tense thing that the people in the future had done. This is Zechariah talking about something that's going to happen in the future. And when they're in the future, they're going to look back on something they had already done, pierced Jesus Christ, and they're going to see him. And they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and they will bitterly weep over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And once again, I will bring them to repentance. They will look at what they've done. They will see me, who they have pierced. Matthew 17:22-23. And this is prophecy, because Jesus Christ says it plainly. It says prophecy proclaims this. Jesus' own words are prophecy. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. You can't make it any plainer than this. He just outright says it, and it's one of the few times it is. But this is up in Galilee before he comes down to Jerusalem. You know, this is the last lap up there in his home state. You know, as you recall, remember we talked about every time Jesus came down to Jerusalem, he had to leave because they picked up stones to kill him. He would go up north and minister and, you know, raise the dead and do everything that he does, walk on water, you know, do all the amazing things. And a lot of the people up there refused to. They saw all that stuff and refused, Capernaum and, you know, Sidon. And every time he went down to Jerusalem, he would poke the bear. He would go right into the temple and immediately attack the scribes and Pharisees, who were the people who had the power, who were the people you should not poke if you have a political understanding, because they're dangerous. And he tells them before they go down the last time for Passover, you know what, this is what's going to happen down there. And it says, I will be raised on the third day. Clear prophecy. You also have these little things in the Old Testament that point towards this. Joseph being thrown into the pit to die. By who? His own brothers. Yet he comes out alive and does what? He rules over them. You know, there's an analogy there. Of course, the best one would be Isaac being offered on the exact same hill, most likely, that Jesus Christ was crucified on. you know, the only Son being offered on the hill where Jesus Christ and coming down alive. You know, that the whole idea is to point to Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the flesh is mandatory. It proves the complete victory of Jesus Christ over sin and death. It is proof of the power of Jesus' resurrection. This is why he returned from the grave in the flesh, not just the spirit, as Moses and Elijah, when Jesus was transfigured, appearing as a spirit would have surely been powerful. I mean, if Jesus were to show up right here as a spirit, it would have a profound effect, I would say, on most of us, if not all. While on this earth, Christ existed in spirit form before he died. When he transfigured, now this is kind of neat. When he transfigured at the Mount of Transfiguration, which is debatable what mount it actually was, but he was actually converted to spirit and spoke with Moses and Elijah. That's why it is called transfiguration. He went from corporal form to spirit form. And after that, he then went, before he died and existed in the flesh after he died. So before he died, he was spirit. After he died, he was flesh, which, of course, is showing complete and absolute power over death and over his own medium. He was totally in control the entire time. And when he said, no one can take my life, I give it freely, he's making a point. In other words, no one else has ever done this of their own volition. No one else has ever called their own body out of a tomb. Yes, people were called out of tombs by Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Jesus Christ was self-resurrecting. He's the force that did all of those resurrections. And it was him that nobody stood at the entrance to Jesus' tomb and said, Jesus, come out. And that's what makes it important. He called himself out of the tomb. He is in absolute control over the realm of the flesh and the spirit. So it brings us to an interesting point about the death of Christians and how they die and what they face. It is never a surprise to God when a saint passes away. It is never out of his view. It is not something that happened that he was not aware of. I cannot speak to the world. I guess there could be a discussion on your own choices, what your own choices could do, free will, and all those sorts of things. But as far as the children of the Lord, they never die outside of his view, because he is in absolute total control. Matthew, here's the actual transfiguration, if you're not familiar with it, from Matthew 17, 1 through 9. It shows you his power the opposite way of the resurrection. You know, he went from flesh to spirit, and from the other one, he goes from spirit back to flesh of his own volition. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the big three. And if you're not aware of this, Peter, James, and John are the heavy hitters. They're the inner circle. They're the guys that were always closest to Jesus. They're the three he always took with him, you know, and led them high on a mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. The fact that Jesus turned into a spirit and was standing there with Moses and Elijah, glowing like fire, didn't bring them to the place of complete terror, but the voice from above, the voice of God is so powerful. It is so overwhelming. You know, and I just want you to think about how many times people say to you things like, well, when I see God, I'm going to ask. No, you're not. You know, you're not going to do anything. You're going to do exactly what everybody did when God spoke to them. You're going to fall to the ground and tremble in fear. And there was no threat. He's just saying, this is my beloved son. And oh my goodness, you know, they wet their tunics is the best way to put it. And when the disciples... See, there's that little point too. You know, when we get nervous and something's happening and you're not sure what's happening, so you just start talking. Jesus, we're still here. You see us, right? It's basically, you know, we're a little scared here. You know, should we do something? You know, should I be doing something here, or should I? And it's basically, just shut up. You know, just let this happen. Whatever's going on, it doesn't tell us that they're purview to the conversation between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, which is, wow, there's a conversation. I mean, it would be like E.F., well, I'm not going to say E.F. Hutton, nobody knows who that is, but, you know, you'd want to hear that. But he says, and of course, you know, should we make a monument here? You know, and they never, and here's a neat point. No, they never said yes. It never, because in the old days, in the Old Testament, yes, you know, because why? What's the monument now? The body of Jesus Christ. And God says to him, just listen to him, because he's my son. I mean, this is such a proclamation from heaven. He basically burst into flames. He talks to Moses and Elijah, a thundering voice from heaven that just encompasses your entire being, speaks, this is my son. You know, listen to him. You'd think that would have an impact on somebody, that maybe I should listen to him. And this is also coming up, and this is Matthew 17, where we just read the other one, where he said, I will be raised. What did he just tell them? I will be raised on the third day. I just said, well, he says that right after this. This happens, and then he says, they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. So God says, it's not just listen to him, it's listen to him right now. Because when we come down from this mountain, he's going to tell you something really, really important. And it's going to be that he is going to rise from the dead. Well, which would help you believe that. Because, well, God just showed up. Okay. Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. Yeah. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Okay, there's a little preview. What do you mean the Son of Man rises from the dead? Because, he had alluded to it before, but he hasn't quite said yet, I will be delivered into the hands of men, I will be killed, and I will raise from the dead. And as always, it's sort of neat to hear him say, don't say anything about this till I raise from the dead. Keep it to yourself. Now, could you imagine keeping this to yourself? God spoke. I saw Moses and Elijah. Don't tell anybody. Oh, man. You know, so for number one, it was for them, because these boys are going to lead the church, and he is preparing them for what will be theirs to do. I mean, this is a big heads up coming. And to him casually throw in there, until I've been raised from the dead. What do you mean until you're raised from the dead? And of course, he goes and explains that in a few verses. So there's a whole lot that happens here. But the important part, of course, for our purposes is that he went from flesh to spirit and back to flesh of his own accord. And also, Elijah and Moses knows exactly who he is. It wasn't like they showed up and said, hey, God, who's that? You know, they knew they were speaking to God. 2 Peter 1:16 through 19. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we were made known to you that the power of and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Now this is Peter talking, not Paul. When we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What is he doing? This is Peter. What is he doing? He is doing what he was told to do. Remember when he said, then they said, don't tell anybody till I've risen. Now he's telling everybody. He's writing a letter, and he's telling everybody, I heard God say it. This is 40 years later when this letter gets written. He's still telling people, I and James and John heard God say it. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. 40 years later, he's speaking of what he was told, and he says it when he was supposed to. And it is still having a profound effect on me right now, 2,000 years later, thousands of miles away. So we have prophetic word made more sure. In other words, all the scriptures that I just read to you, he said, it's made even more sure because I heard God say it while he was speaking to Moses and Elijah, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. In other words, let these things I'm telling you illuminate your life until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So this isn't about a morning star arising and end times. And all. This is about the light in your body, you, the spirit. So all this was done, took us up a mountain, showed us this, spoke to us, told us not to say anything because I have to say it now so that what would happen? So that people would feel the presence of God. They would be encouraged to believe and have faith, and God can transform their lives. He knew what he was doing all along. And then Paul goes on, speaking about the resurrection. And I'm going to go through this bit by bit because it's really important. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Cephas being Peter, the Greek name for Peter, Cephas, or the Roman name or something like that. But it's just another name for Peter. It says, and that he appeared to... Now, Paul in his making an argument, and this is the logical argument for the resurrection of the flesh of Jesus Christ, skips a few people because they're women. He goes right to Peter and the 12. We sort of missed the part, and I'm going to point them out, because girls have cooties or something. Honestly, as far as witnesses go, being a male really matters. It's a much stronger witness from a male. I'm just saying, there's a reason that he goes past them. And he goes, the first witness. Well, Peter wasn't the first witness, but he was the first male witness. And the 12. Now, were there 12? Interesting question. Somebody's dead. He had hung himself, yeah. Now, Paul was not there, right? But who was most likely there was Matthias, who was picked to take his place after this, after the resurrection. And Paul would know him as one of the 12. This is the most likely explanation for 12. Or he's just saying 12 is a general number. But it's most likely that when Matthias was picked to replace, remember they drew straws to pick in Acts to find a replacement for Judas, and he was picked. Well, he just didn't just show up, knock on the door and say, hey, want to be head trustee? You know, want to be an apostle? You know, he was part of the group. He had always been there, and he was known. And so as far as Paul is concerned, he had always known Matthias as an apostle. You know what I'm saying? Because he comes onto the scene later with the stoning of Stephen. He's not a Christian before this. He wasn't there. He is telling what he knows to be true, and for him, that is the truth. So just if it helps at all, him saying 12 when Judas is dead is most likely because Matthias was there, and was right then and there as he's writing this, one of the apostles. Burial confirms his death. Being seen after this confirms his resurrection. So it's important that both of those things are noted. Burial, which proves death, and resurrection, which proves the power of God. Acts 1, 24 through 26. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show us which one of these you have chosen to occupy the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." What a nice way to put the guy who betrayed us and killed himself to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lots fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. And that's Acts 1. That's early on. John 20, 10 through 18. Now we're getting to the point where what actually chronologically happened. Because, brother, I don't know if anybody's ever done this, if you guys have actually ever walked your way through this or heard a teaching on, because you have four different accounts here, and each one's telling it from what they think is important. So you try to put them all together and come up with a chronology, because some didn't even mention this part and then others did. It doesn't say it didn't happen. And I find this is the beauty of it, each one seeing, telling you what they experienced or what they thought was important. So this is sort of a, what actually happened when the flesh of Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. They're to the point where are their homes at, by the way? Most of these, all these disciples. They're up there. Now, you could ask, you could say, are they their own homes in Jerusalem, their own apartments, or did they go home? I would say we are still talking most likely about where they were staying in Jerusalem, but leave your mind open. But Mary, okay, the disciples, the men, aren't there. They've gone about their business, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. She is still mourning. And so as she wept, she stopped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus was laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, I'm assuming she is thinking this is the work of the temple guards or the Romans, that they wanted to remove the body, because it was well known at this point in time that Jesus had said, "I am going to rise from the dead." And once he dies, people start remembering that and thinking, wait a minute, did he not say that he would die and be raised from the dead? So there's all kinds of plotting and planning going on. I may even have written it down, but there's the part where the scribes and the Pharisees go to Pilate and say, "Hey, this guy said he was going to raise from the dead. Put some guards on it, on the temple, because they might come and steal the body and claim he raised from the dead." So they're aware of what he said. So she is wondering what actually, she's not even thinking that he raised from the dead. She is wondering who took him. Was it our guys? Was it your guys? Was it the Romans? Who took him? And I don't know where he is. And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." In other words, I will go pick him up and drag him back here. I mean, a grown man. You know, and she's saying, "I'll do it." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." So all he did was say her name. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She recognized exactly who he was. Jesus said to her, "And stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord, and he has said these things to her." Now, something really fascinating happened here, and I don't have an explanation. I've read a lot, and everybody who I read from is making it up because it's not expounded upon. "Stop clinging to me. You know, woman, get off me." You know, I don't know if it's the first acknowledgement of girl cooties or what we got, but what this is saying is, "I have not yet ascended to my Father." So something is not complete yet. And he tells her, she gets to see him before the whole process is complete, is the way I am seeing this. I will surely leave this open to other interpretations. And I will surely encourage you to read up and check all the, you know, the commentaries and see what it actually has to say. But what he's saying to her is, I still have something to do. I still need to complete my entire process, descending, dying, raising, descending, dying. I mean, he is alive and active. He's doing stuff. And he's out walking around, and he goes out of his way to speak to Mary. He doesn't show up at where the disciples are. He shows up where she is. She's the one who's looking for him. You know what I mean? And desperately looking for him. And he says, I have not yet ascended to my Father. So something else still needs to be done. The recognition and the, you will hear things like not total conversion to flesh yet. And he tells him, I ascend, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to go ahead and do that. I'm going to ascend to my Father. You leave here and go tell them what I did. So she gets a peek at something that no one else does. She sees Jesus at work in his divine mission, and she's the only one who I know of that really gets to see it and gets it explained. Whether he is fully transformed back to the flesh at this time, or if he had just reascended out of Hades or down below, you know, or wherever it was he ascended from, it's interesting, but what he is telling her is, in one way or another, I'm not done yet. I still have things that I have to do as part of the mission before I come and talk to the boys. But she becomes the messenger of hope for the entire world. The hope of the entire world, the message was given to this woman who was sitting there, who was a prostitute. And the hope of the entire world is on her, you know, is in her brain and in her words. And he sends her to give it. And I just think this is just powerful. And he says, so remember what he's saying here is, don't cling to me. Not because I think you're icky or anything, but because something has not yet occurred yet that needs to occur. I have not yet ascended to my Father, but I'm about to do that. So go tell them that. So, Matthew 28. The other women. Now that was John. This is John's account. Here's Matthew's. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell the report to his disciples. And behold, this is when they find the tomb empty and the angels are speaking. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them as they're woohoo. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Now, at this point, there is no rebuke. Don't touch me. Don't hold me. So draw your conclusion. Has he already ascended and come back down? And he doesn't say, don't cling to me. He doesn't say any of those things. Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Which makes us believe that when he said they went to their homes, they are still in Jerusalem. It's not absolute, but you would think the weight of the evidence would say that they are still in Jerusalem. He is telling them their homes in Jerusalem, wherever they're staying. Go up to Galilee. Go to your real home, you know, and they will see me there. Luke puts it this way, and this is the resurrection spoken to the two men. And behold, the two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all the things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began to travel with them. A little bit later, in that same conversation, he walks with them. They don't know who he is. They don't recognize him. And these are disciples. I mean, these aren't any of the 12 because they're actually named. I don't remember what their names were. But they have this long conversation. It says Jesus told them about all the scriptures. Jesus met these two guys to basically use scripture to tell them why Jesus Christ just died. Because they're trying to figure it out. Why? I know who he was. I saw what he did. Why is he dead? It just doesn't make sense. So Jesus shows up, walks with him, spends the night with him, and as he's explaining why he died. And Luke, a little further on at 33 and 34, they got up that very hour after Jesus reveals himself to them. And they say, oh my God, that was, because he disappears. And they realize, that was Jesus. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with him, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. Now, that little has appeared to Simon, we don't know where that come from. We just know that it happened. There's no explanation. There's no verbiage that goes with it. Remember when Paul had just written, he appeared to Cephas and to the 12? Well, somehow it's just said and known that he appeared to Peter. Luke 24, 36 through 39, while they were telling these things, he stood himself in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. So Jesus shows up in the middle. And when they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit, here's the important part. He says, so they assume he's a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. It's me. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And as it goes further, without this is without Thomas. And when Thomas shows up, he goes, you know what, Thomas? Jam your fingers in my side. See the, put it in there and let the blood come out, you know. James and the 500 are noted by Paul in the next verse. But they are not noted in the gospel. So he is telling us some new information here. The things that he had already told us have been verified. The meeting with James, which is interesting. James is the brother of Jesus. It's not noted in the Gospels. It may have just been a family meeting where Jesus, you know, speaks to his family, and it's only noted right here where it says, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. What he's saying is, this isn't just stuff I'm saying. This is Paul talking now. Hundreds of folks have seen him in the flesh. So he's still making the logical argument. And they have direct firsthand knowledge of what occurred. This was not isolated incidents. Hundreds. Well, he calls it more than 500. Most of them are still alive. Well, here's one that's not alive from Acts 7:59 who actually saw it. And they went on stoning Stephen, and he called out in the Lord and said, Lord, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. So Stephen would be one of the people that saw Jesus who was no longer with them, that Paul had just mentioned. How would Paul know that? He was there when Stephen was killed. He held the coats of the people who were killing Stephen. And then Paul goes on to say, then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. See, James is a heavy hitter. The gospel according to Hebrews, which we don't have, it's basically history, quoted by Jerome, records that James swore he would not eat bread from the hour that he drank the cup of the Lord till he would see him rise again from the dead. Basically saying that he had made a vow. When he was at the Last Supper, and Jesus said, this is my body, and this, you know, I'm going to be taken and killed. Apparently, James makes a vow and says, if that's going to happen, I will not eat until you rise from the dead. So it would probably be important that Jesus appear to him so that he could eat. Just common sense. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. This is Paul speaking. I saw him. I spoke to him, and he to me. This appearance to Paul, no matter when it occurred, is very important because actually physically seeing Jesus Christ qualifies him as an apostle, along with miracles and the other things. Paul considered himself abnormally born. He's different than all the other people he had just mentioned. And he is. Why is he abnormally born? Because who is he a messenger to? Us, the Gentiles. It is different. His ministry and most of the New Testament is to us. As one who was born late, well after the others who walked with Christ. The Greek actually reads out the one who was abortively born. A natural abortion. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But what he's saying is, because I saw him, I am an apostle. So that's why nobody now can say, and I know the churches do it, this was the, you know, he's Apostle Bill. Well, no, he's not. I mean, maybe you have a different definition, but in the classic theological definition, they're not an apostle. By saying this, Paul is saying that he is an apostle who brings the word of God to the church. Paul knows what he is, but he more than most knows that it is by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. Paul doesn't try to hide or explain his past deeds. He owns up to them. So much more for the glory of God and to relate to the Gentiles who he once despised as a very strict Jew. How could he condemn the Gentiles when he had condemned the church? One gets the sense that Paul still felt his past, and the self-inflicted wounds on his soul could still be felt. And he had picked, God had picked and prepared Paul for his ministry through his own failures and through his own trials. And I'll leave you with this. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And why is he an apostle? Not because of anything he had done, not because he's smart, not because he's powerful, not because God really likes him, but because of one thing and one thing alone, God's grace. And his grace towards me did not prove to be in vain, but I labored even more than all of them. All of who? The people he had just mentioned, the 12, Peter, everybody that he had just named. Yet I, not the grace of God with me. What he's saying is he's well aware of his ministry to the Gentiles, and the ministry to the Gentiles was the one that exploded the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul did labor. And let's think it through. From that point on, his life was over. As far as anything that he had in his mind that he was going to do with his life was gone. All he did was travel. You know, never seeing his family appear there. And when you say he went from here to Ephesus, it's not like he called an Uber or got on a bus or went to the airport. He walked or got on a ship. Three times they were sank. Yeah. I mean, this is epic devotion. And he never stopped, never took rest. And he's saying, you know, back in all the other ones are back in Jerusalem. At this point, still doing what they're doing, ministering to the Jews and the church in Jerusalem. And Peter is in charge there, and James is a real force there. Well, while they're back in Jerusalem, this dude is out. When he says, I labored all the more, it's the truth. I mean, he had done epic things. Every one of us has to come to the same conclusion before God can truly, truly use us. Any good that I have, any value that I have is from God. I took what God gave me and labored vigorously with it. I saw the importance of it, and I labored. You know, I picked up my cross, as you said, Ben. I worked in the fields until I could do no more. Everything I had, I put into my call. And we'll leave there. Any questions? Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. Lord, whatever it teaches us, let it stay in our hearts and find a home there. Whatever's not from you, just let it go its own way. Help us to be the light on the hill instead of part of the darkness. I ask you to watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in the things that they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Yep, he's sure, and he's not done. I mean, he is sure going through a very laborious argument to tell you the importance of rising in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And also, do not lose sight of what is actually going to happen to you and you personally and to everybody sitting at this table. I remind you once again what Scripture says: absent from the body, present with the Lord. And then Scripture says, you know, the graves will give up their dead, that they shall rise from the seas. So what's happening? He's talking about the bodies being resurrected. Because where are the spirits? They're with God. And that point, think of that as the difference where Jesus was when he says to Mary, don't cling to me. I have not yet. You know, that is how, and this is just me talking, that is how I see ourselves before our bodies are raised and become new bodies and a new heaven and earth, which I will point out next week. You know, the scriptures that tell us that point blank, that it has to happen. It has to happen. When my ashes are scattered, it doesn't matter where they're scattered. You throw them in the mine, they'll float down to the Gulf of Mexico, out to sea, up to Norway. Maybe not Norway, but he could find me anywhere. And he will call, and my body will rise. And he will do, and it will be everything it was supposed to be before sin tainted all this. And we will be on a physical earth with physical bodies. And it will be everything the creation was supposed to be, but without the fear of failure. Because we lived through this. We were sanctified. We were made holy. That's what this whole journey is about. It changes what... Thank you. This journey changes what we want. When you go from here in the hell that this place is, and if you don't think it is yet, just live a few more years. And because... Oh, yeah. Well, right. And there's a value to that. There's a value to experiencing hard things because you know some things other people don't. People who have not experienced these hard things, like continuous stomach issues or mental health issues or just the myriad of things that you can encounter in this life, you know, abuse, it never ends. When you leave this and go to that, you will know the difference and you will know what you have. What you want will be changed. And what has to be changed is the desire to be God. And this life will do that. When you get to the point in this life where you say, not only am I not God, it's a really good thing I'm not, because I'm wicked. If I had the power of God without the sanctification of God, I would be horrible. I'd be smoting and smiting and calling down fire, and who wouldn't? Seriously, but that's the power we're going to have. This is inoculation against all-out power, so it doesn't pervert us. Our pride has to be crushed. And how's it crushed? He lets us have our way. He gives us an environment where we have choice. Okay, you want your will? I won't stop you. I'll wait. I'll knock on the door. You know, what a beautiful analogy of God's relationship to us in this world. I'm knocking on the door. You go ahead. Do what you got to learn in that room. And I will be here. When you open the door, I will be there and I will embrace you and you'll be ready. And you'll be able to go back in that room and conquer and never be afraid of failure. And you'll know. You will be my sons. You will be like Christ. And for me, being like Christ is doing the will of God and having it be my essence. And when you have that, then you will have the power of God. But you cannot have that before you have been totally humbled and pride is gone. Because if you had the power of God without humility, we would all be little Lucifers. Because that is exactly what happened to Lucifer. He was blessed with all those things and he became what he is. So God is getting what he wants, which is sons. And he's doing it in such a way that being his son will not destroy us. He gets to give us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. heir to all things that he is heir to, and he is heir to everything. We get to have that without the fear. And it's really neat that you noticed that and you brought it up, without the fear of failure. We will have understanding. We will have. I firmly believe we will not forget everything that happened here. Then what if we will forget the pain of this place? Then this was all for nothing. And I don't mean, you know, feeling the pain. I mean having that pain become wisdom. And some people who we look upon as cast aside or the least in society or the heavily burdened are actually the ones who are going to be the blessed the most, because they've experienced and they have learned more than the rest of us quicker about what this is away from God. They have a deeper understanding of the horror of being away from God and their what we have done. You know, we always say, you know, why does God allow that? No, don't forget, folks, we did this. Everything that is wrong here, God looked us right in the eye and said, do not do that. You can do anything you want. Just don't do that, knowing full well we would. You know, his heart was breaking already because he knew the pain we were going to cause ourselves. He knew his children were going to suffer. But it's never for nothing. There is, what did Paul say? These temporary light afflictions are just pale in comparison to the glory that is to come. What he's saying is, it's hard, but it's worth it. You earn what you learn. You don't earn salvation, but you earn what you learn by going through stuff. And that's the value of trials. So, God is good.
Where do we leave off?
Well, that's an interesting point. Verse 10 in Philippians 2. Okay. I should write that down. Any questions? Anything?